Okay, so today is 11/28/2021. This is number six in a series, what I think is going to be a short series, called entitled "It's the Sufferings of Christ and the Sufferings for Christ." And the last couple of days, or last couple of weeks in our study, we've been looking at Isaiah chapter 53. And I find it to be one of the most, compact chapter in Scripture, because it is in such a, and in only 12 verses, there is a humongous amount of truth brought to our attention. And every believer from the beginning of the time that the Lord has provided in this world, every single one should have some understanding of this particular chapter. I believe it goes beyond dispensational boundaries. It does. There are verses here that are spoken directly to Israel, but then there are those spoken to the world too. So in that respect, we're probably spending too much time on this chapter, at least I am, because I get into so many things. And every verse, you can probably go find 100 verses out there that supplements that verse. And this speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in his highest state, but also in his most suffering state, shall we say, in his lifetime. So if you will, we'll begin in 53 verse 1. We've looked at a few with the three verses that prior to Isaiah 53. There is a definite connection between that and the remaining 12 verses. But and I've got several passages here that are going to be long passages to read. So you might have to bear with me on that one, but anyway, let's begin with Isaiah 53, verse 1. We read in bold print in a companion Bible, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And we touched on that last week, and we didn't get an opportunity to fully develop it. One of the things I'm trying to accomplish here is that there are quite a few verses here that are we'll run across that are in bold print that are found elsewhere in the Scripture. And if I'm not mistaken, they are all associated with either the time that the Lord was on earth or the Acts period. And which in itself says a lot if you understand what particularly during the Acts period with Paul's writings and so forth. There are a lot of verses in the whole book of Isaiah that Paul includes in his books. So there's much that we can say about the book of Isaiah. So here we have, and we're going to do this every time we see a bold print. We're going to go look in the New Testament and understand the context of what that means. So here we have a verse that's translated or that occurs in the New Testament twice, and we mentioned this briefly last week. It'll take a little bit longer to get through it, but let's look at Romans chapter 10:9-17, and let me back that up with a couple more scriptures. But this passage of scripture is being fulfilled during the time the Lord was on earth and during the Acts period. So that's one of the things that we want to kind of establish in our minds, because we'll see that quite often. So I said Romans chapter 10, and we have a bunch of question marks Paul asks. And the first question I'm going to ask is the question that was the word that's brought up in Isaiah 53 verse 1, and that's who. Who hath believe our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? So we want to find the answer to that in the New Testament. And right here in what we should do is study chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, but the passage is actually occurs in Romans chapter 11 and Romans chapter 10. And let's look at this, because he's going to ask the at Romans chapter 9 and 11 for the answer. So in Romans 10, I'm going to begin in verse 9. But if thou, and forgive me, because this is what we looked at last week, and also forgive me for saying forgive me, because I say it a lot. So, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. These words are dear to me because I've heard it many times from my mother when she was alive. This was the passage. These were the words that she heard in her ears one evening at a Bible study, and my dad happened to be teaching that Bible study. And she instantly was converted. And from that point on, I knew there was a spirit of, well, I wasn't born, but from that point on, in my lifetime, I knew that she was, what she believed and how she walked was genuine. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Well, I have to argue with you a little bit, Paul, because you say something a little bit different back in chapter 1. And this is under, I only bring this to your attention because of how important it is when we study the scriptures to look at every aspect of something. So here we have the fact that there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And that definitely is, the context is associated with salvation. Well, we say that here in verse 16 of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew and also the Greek. Ooh, I left something out. Let's go back and read that part again. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So here we have what appears to be a contradiction between these two verses. But what we fortunately understand in the book of Romans is that it was necessary, and you'll read this. This was a big question mark at the time it was written, toward the end of the Acts period, amongst those, particularly with the Romans, whom Paul had not seen face to face, or at least had not been there, and so forth. But here was an issue between them, and it's answered in the book of Romans. And if you go through the first portion of the book of Romans, you'll see what the purpose of Israel was and why there was a difference. But when it comes to God and salvation and Gentiles, that hope, that same exact hope that Israel has, is now captured in these verses that we're reading here. There's no difference, because it's true, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek when it comes to faith and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this passage is all about. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So these are scriptures that were really kept secret to some degree and are now, during this period of time, being open to the minds of these people. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they, now here's a long list of questions, a long series of questions. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So here's some of the answer to some of these questions here. But this, certainly verse 17 exhibits that. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words are to the ends of the world. So there's an issue here in the book of Romans. We're getting down toward the end of the Acts period, and there's some issues that these people They're trying to understand. Even Paul, to some degree, it appears that he does not know what the next step is. And we don't have time to go through all that, which would be in chapters 9, 10, and 11 also. But he's basically telling us that the Gentiles, whom we see in black print or in bold print in the book of Romans here, are now included in God's plans. Temporarily, though, and that is because there's a particular purpose, and that is for them to provoke Israel to jealousy. And had all things went as planned, or as would have been nice, is that Israel would have received their Messiah during this period of time. And instead, the prior books written, and we find that they did not do so. And that's the whole problem here. What this is doing is opening the door for something even greater. And Paul doesn't know about that yet, although he does know that he has a calling that that's been promised to him that he doesn't know about. So, or that doesn't understand yet. So anyway, let's go over to verse 9 and 11 and answer the question, who? Who is he talking to? Who is he talking about? I know who he's talking to, but it doesn't necessarily mean all of those who hear this are believing what he needs to hear. So let's go over, turn back to chapter 9 real quickly. I'm taking more time than I want to. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So Paul is answering a question here to, in that particular day, which was confusing, particularly those who were at Rome, particularly those who were Jews, because they didn't understand why the Gentiles were getting so many breaks here, so to speak, and in being put side by side with them and making things even. And so he says, verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And a little bit more here, this verse. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, here's the answer to the question who. A remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. And turn over to chapter 11. And we'll read verses 1 through 5. Paul answering, now he's really answering the question here. 11, chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Well, it almost looks like that, because all the people are walking away from the truth. And his people. We're talking about Israelite. Cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not, what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. So the numbers were dwindling during the Acts period. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who shall have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So that's a lesson in itself to talk about this remnant and why there is a remnant and so forth. But this is a verse that was chosen by Paul out of Isaiah 53, and that gives us an idea of what's going on. When we get into the book of Isaiah, there is a lot of idolatry, there's a lot of unbelief, etc., etc. And it is also what we see at the time that these things were written, at the time the Lord was on earth. So these words of Isaiah were purposely used for the people living during that time. And so one of the things we're doing in going through the book of Isaiah, or one of the things I'm doing, attempting, is just doing that. If he quotes a verse, let's go see what that verse means. And let's go see what does that have to do with the book of Isaiah, or particularly chapter 53 of Isaiah. So we also read we also discovered that there is another passage of scripture that these exact words have been reserved for. And if you would, turn with me to John chapter 12. So this will be a long reading, but I think it's worthy of our time. Let me say this too. And the more I read Isaiah 53, the more I look and appreciate the book of John. And I can only say is look at it, try it, and see if you don't see the same thing. Because the Lord is described in so many different ways, and in most ways, he's described as one who is being despised and rejected and so forth by the people, particularly during the time that it was written in Isaiah. But identically, we find things that are happening in the New Testament. And so in John, I'm going to read the whole chapter of chapter 12. And understand here that John's kind of divided up. And up and through chapter 12, the end of chapter 12, we see that we're in the last week of the Lord's life, just before he's going to be crucified. And in chapter 13 onward, he changes his audience. His audience here in chapter 11 are the Jewish people in general. And it also includes several that are faithful. But we're going to see that these people too had a lot of unbelief. And they're called out for it. And then once we get into chapter 13, the Lord just speaks of his disciples. Not only the 12, but those who were, there were some dear disciples. But we'll see here, John really distinguishes something here in this chapter that I think helps us understand Isaiah 53, or vice versa. It's probably the other way around. Let's take a look at it. John chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. You'll notice in this passage that Lazarus is part of the subject. I mean, we're talking about a man who literally was raised from death. And there were people who witnessed that. And they're in this crowd that we're going to see here in this chapter. And then there's going to be those who were against it. And who were those? Those were generally the leaders, the very leaders of Israel, the ones who should have understood. So there's a lot. One thing about the book or Isaiah 53 is there is a lot of non-understanding. The things that are written there, people couldn't even begin to grip. And he deals with that as we go through that. Let's go a little bit. Let's keep going. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of them of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. And then said Jesus, so we're going to see pictures of those who were, here's an apostle. He was an apostle. And look what, and we're going to see what he did. You can tell from this how ignorant he was though. You can tell by, from my, most of the things I say, how ignorant I am because I don't understand a lot of things. But indeed here was one who, we need to kind of sift out and see what some of the others we see in the remaining portion of this chapter. Then said Jesus, let her alone against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, he being Lazarus, for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. These are some who witnessed that. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. I read these verses and I don't have a clue what was going through their mind. If they were there to witness it, how could they challenge it? Or if they didn't, then it's all hearsay, and you can easily make up a lot of things about hearsay. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. It bothered them that he took away their audience. The audience was taken away just by this one miracle. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. So here's a verse that, by the way, if you are so inclined, find the writings of Sir William Ramsay, and he was a great archaeologist just maybe 100 years or so ago, and he wrote several books on some of the things, but he looked at the 70 weeks of years, and he's got it down to the day that we're talking about right here, these who took branches and palm leaves and so forth. And whatever. So he's probably within a week than his 490 or his 483 years, when it comes to the 70 weeks. I'm only throwing that out because he knew Mr. Bullinger very well. And when Bullinger laid on his deathbed the last few days, he was very anxious to get up. He had a stroke, I believe is what happened. He's very anxious to get up and complete something. And I believe it was this. He told that he was kin to, he said, I've got to finish this. And he wasn't allowed to because he died within a day or two. But he said, I got to make some corrections in the book of Daniel. So that's interesting in my mind because I'd like to know what that is, but I'm not sure. He was very close with Mr. Ramsay, and they had a lot to do together. So forgive me for getting sidetracked there. Fear not, daughter of Zion. I'm sorry, verse 14. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, set thereon, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. So this would have been very obvious that this something was happening. I can see why they laid down the palm leaves and so forth. Here, the word that's used is his king. They were beginning to recognize him as something very special. It's interesting within less than a week that they're going to change. These people are going to be easily have their minds changed. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, we mentioned that last week. A little study in the book of John on glory, the glory of the Lord. Then remembered they that these things were written of him, by the way, when he's glorified, that's when he was resurrected, were written to him, and that they had done these things unto him. So the disciples are the ones who get to move into chapter 13 and listen to even more of what the Lord has to say about himself and about the Father and about what was going on. Verse 17, the people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they that heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. They're losing their audience. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him. I believe this is the same Philip that we read of in, and I mentioned this, when we get to chapter 8 of Acts, Philip has one appear to him, as spirit, or the Lord appears to him in some form, and says, go down to Gaza, and he did so, goes about 100 to 150 miles away, I don't know how he got there, if he walked or whatever, and he meets a eunuch who was an Ethiopian, or he was a eunuch of the queen, at that particular time, and this guy is out on his horse or his whatever he's riding in, and apparently we'll read this, but I'm just going to put it in my words right now. Apparently, he's got some scrolls. I believe this man is probably a Jew, and I'll give you more reasons for that. But if you read it, it'll sound like he's a Gentile. Of what? Isaiah 53. And we want to see what he's got to say about that. And it's just one more. I think part of understanding Isaiah 53 is putting it in place during the Acts period and during the time of the Lord's life, because it's opening the door to a lot of things. Just that one chapter opens the door to so many things that a person should understand about how we are nothing. We are just dirt. And in the way we live our lives and so forth, we as a sinner born into this world have nothing that we can say good about ourselves. And we find that in that book of Isaiah. And over and over and over we read about his sufferings and the things that he took that belonged to us and put it on his shoulders, so to speak. So anyway, let's read on here. Verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast, and the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip, tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So he's speaking directly to his disciples here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. So let's kind of distinguish here let's recognize the fact that there's a distinguishment between what most people think eternal life is and what he's going to say it is here. He says, let me read that again. Very rarely I say unto you, except, verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. How many people who can hear me right now hate this life, hates their life? There was a guy that I worked with at one time, is rather humorous, but anything, something kind of went wrong for him or whatever, he would always be like, I hate my life. I have to giggle about it because it was funny when he would say it. I mean, I understood he really didn't, but whatever. But here the Lord is saying, what's more important? Your life or this world? I mean, so he's distinguishing between, and we're in chapter 12, remember, he's not doing this in chapter 13. And when he speaks directly to his disciples, this is kind of a last chance effort for those. So what we read here is that that those who hate their life in this world shall keep it unto age-abiding life. So this is, that's life for an age or a particular time. So I believe most of Christianity would interpret this that these people who don't hate their life are not saved, and I guess they're going to go into a burning hell. But this has to do with a specific group of people. They are Israelites. They have a potential hope of eternal, of age-abiding life, which has to do with reigning with Christ in a future period of time, versus those who, well, let's read the verse again. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto age-abiding life. So that's a big issue that he speaks here. Shortly before he's going to be put to death. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. If you remember, we read a verse back in chapter 52 of Isaiah. Bear with me for a second here. Let's see if I can remember this correctly. In verse 14, I'm going to read 13 and 14. Behold my servant. It's one of the few times used in Isaiah of the Lord himself, shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. As many were astonished at his visage was so marred more than any man, in his form more than the sons of men. So, if I recall, I'm doing this from memory now, in the verse 13, those three words almost mean the exact same thing of each other. Exalted, extolled, and to be very high. So it speaks of a position and so forth. But if we look at this in the Septuagint, it's the last two are exchanged into one word here, in two words, and that is exceeding glory. So the issue is, that his servant's going to be exalted, he's going to be put on high, and he's going to be glorified by it. And hear the Lord, hear the Father, the sound of the Father or something. What does it say to him? Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered, and others said, and angels spake to him. One thing you'll see as we run through these last verses here is the ignorance of these people. And ignorance in the sense that their eyes were blind. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Very close to what we see in John 3:14, where it makes a very similar statement there. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ, that is the Messiah, abides forever. And how say you, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, you can tell with these questions, they don't have a clue what he's talking about. And if we were standing there too, I believe you'd say the same thing. Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, we're getting close to the verse that we came here for. While ye have the light, believe in the light that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, including Lazarus, they believed not on him. It's amazing. I mean, I'm in a stupor here. If I was standing there and that was the case, if I would have only had a slight knowledge of what was going on and what he's saying over in Isaiah, it's all coming to pass. Their idolatry, all the things were a mess with the nation of Israel. But that was the large timing. Let me read that again. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying, here's why Isaiah wrote this, and I'm going to put it in at this moment, he says, the prophet might be fulfilled which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who hath believed those things? The only one I think we can say that's true of was Isaiah. He literally saw the Lord, and he was one who was the Lord called as his servant. So he's the one he's one of the seven or eight people that are called the Lord's servant in the Bible. And certainly he did come to recognize some things that no one else did. So there's a lot of things that we're talking about here that has to do with just the flat out ignorance of the scriptures. And that has to do with the heart. It has to do with your, you know, what you're really all about. I think there are a lot of people who were mesmerized by the many things that the Lord did, the miracles and so forth. They certainly enjoyed the benefit of it themselves, many of them who were healed and so forth. But they were looking for something else. They were not looking for that man that you read of that we're going to read of in Isaiah 53. And that's what this is really all about here. So he says, who has believed our report? Well, obviously these people fit right into that. And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then there's the question there. And here's the arm, which once again speaks of the strength of the Lord. How many of them understood what this hour meant? Therefore they could not believe. That's kind of scary to me, that they could not believe. Because why? Again, Isaiah said, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Remember what happened with Pharaoh? He didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And after it was hardened, then we read that the Lord hardened it. That was it. He went beyond the boundary. And at that point, the Lord himself stepped in when it came to the hardening of his heart. That they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, that I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. So, that's how he speaks of Isaiah here, who actually saw the glory of the Lord. That's what's missing here, is the glory of the Lord. He thundered with his voice and the people didn't understand. They heard a noise, but they could not understand what was going on with that. And Isaiah, fortunately, was one who could, in a vision, saw the things that needed to be seen. Let's read a little bit further. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also among the chief rulers of the Sanhedrin, some of them, many believed on him, but it doesn't stop there. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So here's the big issue between us. How important is our life? Is the Lord more important to us than our life, Are we willing to walk in that manner? And I believe this is something that's universal throughout the scriptures, beyond every script, every boundary we read of. For in their case, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus Christ cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." There's a big argument in the book of John about who Christ is and the Father, and distinguishing that and understanding that. And you can tell the people did not understand that here at this time that this is written. "And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, and whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." I'll just finish out the chapter. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." The word that I have spoken, the actual word of the Lord is going to be a judge here. "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment that I should say and what I should speak. And now, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak thereof, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." So that's a rather a long chapter, but I think if you really look at it, it sets the stage of, so we're kind of doing this backwards here. I'm going to read the verses over here in the New Testament, and we go back and look at it in the Old Testament, and I think it's, in one sense, it helps clarify some things in the idea that these people during the Acts period, or I'm sorry, during the Old Testament period, saw many things and heard many things from the Lord, his actual word. It was printed many, many times, the same ideas and so forth, and yet they still disbelieved. And let me see, we're almost out of time here. If we go on in our study back in Isaiah, let's go to verse 2. Let's read a few more verses so I can scratch some of them off my list here, because I'm taking so long with some of these New Testament things. Verse 2 of Psalm 53, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant," or as a sapling. There's no humongous giant miracle worker here in this one. He's going to grow up him in humility, really. I'm going to read in Philippians chapter 3 about some humility, the humility of Christ. And we're going to read in, where else? Let me see here. Oh, so this word, if you consider the Lord. The only thing we know about him in his young age was what? At the age of 12, I believe it was, when he left his parents and so forth, and they had a little issue there. And here's what I believe I can, and I believe the word is used somewhere here too that I can't remember where. It's the word we just read there, but it means to be disciplined. And you think about it, here was one who's growing up right in their presence. They would have probably seen something different about him, but his discipline at that such a young age, his focus was on the what he came here for and to accomplish. And so that's part of what we're reading here with, as he's speaking of as a tender plant. And as I said, there's a lot of figures of speech here. And as a root out of a dry ground. And that has to do with, let's see what we call that root here. A root sprout. If you look in the margin, it's a root sprout. And we read of the root of Let's turn over to Revelation real quick. We're going to finish this up. We read of the root of David, and that title shows up over here in Revelation. And I think these are my words now. Be careful what you listen to. I believe there's a jab at the at Satan when we read these verses here in Revelation. If I wrote them down properly. Revelation 5:5, real quick. I think this captures a lot. And I believe if the book of Revelation is hard enough to understand. I've attempted to do some of it a few times over the years. But there's one thing I believe that if you're not going to deal with the book of Revelation, one thing is to go in and read the titles of the Lord. I didn't realize how much attention is given to the different titles of the Lord and so forth in that book. And it itself is a study that would just be tremendous. Let me see. So I said Revelation 5:5. And you really have to go back to Revelation chapter 4, but at the end of chapter 4, there's a question mark. Who here is able to come and open this seal? And we read in verse 11 of chapter 4, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure are and were created." So he is the one who is worthy. And if we drop down to verse 5 of chapter 5, it says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals." And also in chapter 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the Root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." How can you be the Root and the offspring of one? It's impossible. It's one or the other. But here it mentions both. And I think if you understand this secret, that he speaks of here, you've really accomplished a lot. I mean, it's a wonderful truth. So, let me finish out here a few things in Isaiah and we'll stop here. He's a tender plant as a root out of a root sprout out of a dry ground. So what he's saying here is, here's this dry ground, and which represents the unbelief of Israel and all the negativity and so forth there, and idolatry and so forth. And here's this little tiny sprout that's hanging in there, even in a dry land, and that of course speaks of the Lord or the Root of David, because out of the Root of David is going to come this phenomenal kingdom that we read of here. So that's one of many figures of speech we read here. "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." I'm going to stop there. We'll pick it up. We'll start with verse 2. So we made it through one verse here this week. I think we can pick it up, though, and try to finish that off next week or maybe 2 weeks. But I've spent a lot of time going through words, word after word, and trying to find scriptures that support this. There's a lot of things here that there a lot of contention amongst people who write commentaries and so forth. So I'm going to be very careful what I do here. But we'll pick up some of these words, I think, that are powerful in their meaning and how they would relate to us. But here's a chapter that primarily is written to the nation of Israel, and there's specific words that speak about that. In the first tense here, or whatever, in the first man. But, and then we'll see it's sprinkled in here is that of the rest of the world and so forth. How this applies to everybody who's ever walked on this planet. So anyway, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful word. How wonderful you are. And these things that we read about you, and we rejoice in that, and we ask that you remind us of how wonderful you are so that we ourselves can walk in a way that's pleasing to you. Thank you for each of our listeners here, and once again, we ask your hand upon those who have a great need this morning. And these things we thank you and ask in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.